Well, it is wonderful to see such a terrific turnout, and it will be well rewarded. I have been looking forward to having these speakers here since the early days of my being your bishop coadjutor, and we have arranged them as soon as we could get them, and we are delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Francis Wade, Frank Wade, and the Right Reverend Drew Smith to be with us during this time. I'll introduce Frank Wade first. You will be up, I think, first time tomorrow, won't you? Yes, okay. The Reverend Dr. Frank Wade is a graduate of the Citadel and Virginia Theological Seminary and has served as an Episcopal priest since 1966. After serving congregations in his native West Virginia for 17 years, he was called as rector of St. Albans Parish on the grounds of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Dr. Wade has been a deputy to, wait for it, 12 meetings of General Convention, where he has served as chaplain, also served as chaplain to the House of Deputies. His meditations from General Convention were published by Forward Movement Press, and his sermons have been published in a variety of anthologies. He is an adjunct faculty member at VTS and has taught pastoral theology at both General Seminary and VTS. He and his wife, the former Mary Jane Chris, have 2 children and 5 grandchildren. And that's the formal introduction, and the personal one is I am delighted, Frank, that you could be here. Thank you for coming and being with us. We're delighted that you're here. The Right Reverend Drew Smith was ordained in 1968. He served 4 parishes in Connecticut before his election as Bishop Suffragan in the Diocese of Connecticut in 1995. Bishop Smith was ordained Bishop Suffragan in 1996 and became diocesan bishop in 1999. After retiring in February 2010, Bishop Smith became the assistant bishop of the Diocese of New York in November of 2010. He and his wife have 2 daughters and 2 grandchildren. And let me again welcome you, Drew. Thank you so much, there you are, for being with us. I'm delighted we got a chance to work with you, and thank you for being available for us this evening and for the whole conference.
Hi there. May the Lord bless deeply our time together. Okay? Good. This is a new sound system. I don't know if you're aware of that. And so we're trusting it works a whole lot better than what happened before. And so tonight's our first time flying with it. So I think we're doing well. Thank you. Great to be here. This is actually my second visit to Shrinemont. When I was bishop, early on in my time as Bishop of Connecticut, I had a sabbatical and asked 4 different bishops if I could come and spend a week with them to find out how they did bishoping. And Bishop Lee was one of the 4. And I spent an entire week with him. He was most generous with his time. And we went all over. I've never seen anybody that busy in my life. And after at least two parish visitations on Sunday, we came here to Shrinemont in the evening for a discussion about human sexuality. Imagine that at the end of a long day on Sunday. So it's great to be back here in the daytime, and particularly in the spring. So thank you. This is also something of, terrifying, with himself sitting right in front here, looking right into his eyes. So here we go. Spiritual gifts and vocation and spiritual gifts. These are the 2 themes that Bishop Shannon laid out for Frank and me to talk about, each from a different perspective. So in these days, we look at vocation, which is being called out or called forth by God, and spiritual gifts given in and through the Spirit for the living of that vocation. So we will look at the blessing from two perspectives. Normally, when we think of vocation and spiritual gifts, we think of them referring to personal life or practice or even virtue. Indeed, they do, and Frank will address that angle of God's grace for us in his presentations. For my part, I want to present a different perspective, one that looks at spirituality as a shared description or practice or virtue of the church, that is, the whole body, or more especially in our case, a diocese, or more specifically, as we move through tonight, the Diocese of Virginia. One of the vocations and gifts given by God to the community, qua community, composed of individuals called together by God to be brothers and sisters through baptism. I think there are at least three reasons to look at the vocation and spiritual gifts of the community as a whole. One is that we don't do that very often. Or do we do it ever? I know we didn't do that in the time that I served in Connecticut. Another reason is that Bishop Shannon has given us this assignment. Good reason. A third, and here the bishop is absolutely right, there is a sense in which I believe the notion of church, diocese, us together, can get wholly swept away in the changing tides of contemporary thought and popular conceptions, especially when it comes to faith and religion. So this is a new experiment tonight. And if nothing else after this presentation, you may come out of it just being really glad that you've got Johnson, Jones, and Gulick for your bishops, and I'll go back to Connecticut. We'll see how we go and what we do. It's when we lose the sense of vocation and gifts as a people of God, when we lose that cohesion, that at least this bishop trembled and lost sleep. So I'm glad, Shannon, that you asked. And as a fellow trembler before God, I hope to provide some stuff, admittedly tonight, from a bishop's perspective, to get us thinking and talking and praying and living perhaps in deeper and richer ways together. So with that fair warning, let's see where we go. I want to start with a few personal stories about serving as a bishop. A little bit about me. I was raised as an Episcopalian in the Diocese of New Jersey, so it's in my DNA and in my blood, and became a postulant in the Diocese of Connecticut, was ordained there, and served all of my 42 years of ordained ministry in that diocese, all in one diocese. Good to be here. But even in that diocese, being chosen, elected, and ordained a bishop, I rapidly discovered that it's a different world serving as bishop. This episkopos thing, over, skopos, seeing, overseeing, overlooking, and so forth, really is a different way to be in the church. It's a little bit, I would think, what it might be like being on the bridge of an ocean liner. There is there a different perspective. And one can see and has to see things differently, maybe sometimes farther, and one is aware of the larger whole and the inner workings that manage to hold the whole thing together and maybe get that ship moving somewhere. But what I experienced, particularly as diocesan bishop, was more at being on the bridge of a large and complex ship that really was at sea. Unknowingly and unthinkingly adrift. In fact, drifting for many years at the mercy of the changing tides within it and around it, if I can mess up that analogy, and that would take the ship in places maybe it didn't want to go, or sometimes becalmed it completely. I'll tell you some examples of the learning about bishoping. I set out on a visitation schedule that had been given to me, generally warmly received in parishes. So nice you're here. But it was the reception by folk at the door of the church after the service that began to raise my eyebrows. Oh, Father, so glad you could be here as our guest preacher today. To which I would sometimes respond, you had no choice. And people would look at me in amazement. And while the canons talk about episcopal visitations and all that has to happen in those things, what it actually was called in parishes I visited was the confirmation visit. I was there to administer an expected annual ceremony for teenagers and some adults, members of and or associated in some way, maybe temporarily, with the parish. I don't know about Virginia, but in Connecticut, there's even a uniform. For girls, very, very fussy, dressy dresses. And for guys, blue shirt, tie, blazer, and khakis. And I began to joke with myself, never in public, first time heard here, that those visits were hands, sheet cakes, photos, and prayer book signings. I did joke privately about taking a cardboard cutout and setting it up in the parish hall. Say, go, take your picture. I'd like to talk to some people. Because I never did really get to talk with folk. There was no contact with the larger parish. I began to suspect that some of the parish's parishioners also habitually stayed away from the confirmation visit. Takes too long. Oh, preaching is terrible. Oh, whatever. I knew that because it happened in the parishes where I served. So, and conversations at the receptions invariably was small talk. Sometimes the bishop left standing absolutely by himself. No engagement with youth, no engagement with adults. And there wouldn't have been, in most of these parishes, an opportunity to engage with adults anyway, because adults had no way to engage with each other. The kids went to Sunday school while adults were in church. Church was over, coffee, go home. Then there was a thorn in my side. Do you know Bill Sachs, Richmond, St. Stephen's, you know, this institute that he's done? Well, he's the author of the Zacchaeus Report. Do you remember that? It was around 2000, 2002, somewhere in there. And it was a report on his research in the state of the church, and particularly about bishops. One of the conclusions of the report was that bishops in this church were essentially irrelevant. Absolutely, conclusion of the report. It's essentially irrelevant. Remote figures that had little or no presence or effect in the lives of the parishes or the church's members. And it was ringing true. And I could see it. And it became a nettle, a thorn, and an impetus maybe to try to make it not so. So I began to try to meet with confirmation classes before the visitation. And Connecticut, 176, 178 parishes about that point. Difficult to do, but some took up the invitation. And at least on the day to meet with the classes. And I found it a little like trying to talk, for those of you who are clergy here, talk marriage with an engaged couple when you're talking marriage and they're thinking wedding, you know? Didn't work. But what I did find was a wholesale lack of knowledge about what they were about to do in coming for the rite of confirmation, which was, as I understand it, making a life commitment, a solemn vow and pledge to listen to, learn from, obey, and be part of God in Jesus Christ in the Episcopal Church for the rest of their lives. An example, one of the classes I did get to meet with, I asked a confirmation class early on in this time if they'd been asked to pledge to the parish. Blank stares. Not a single person knew what I was talking about. No one had even mentioned that giving is part of belonging. I asked the same question to the next 12 classes. Of them, only one class had been told that contributing for the work of the gospel was part of the expectation of following Jesus. So let's stay with confirmation for a minute, because what I tried to do as bishop then to create some sense of who we are was to change the culture around this rite. When I became diocesan, I was on my own in a diocese that customarily has three bishops. So I came up with a scheme to allow each parish in the diocese to have access to confirmations each year. Not three and four years, but each year. We would hold area services on Saturdays from Epiphany to the early part of the season of the Sundays after Pentecost. Culture change. Well, listen to the true genius of this plan from the bishop's perspective. Every parish would have a confirmation opportunity every year. Many parishes would have two times in the year of being exposed to the bishop: the Saturday area confirmation, and for a number of them, also an Episcopal visitation on a Sunday. Clergy and lay leaders would plan together for the area confirmations in collegiality. Gathering together would give the parishes and the candidates a larger and living picture of the Episcopal community, the church, the diocese, of which they are a part. Youth and adults would join with other youth and adults and recognize that they're not alone in the commitment they were about to make. And I could even meet with them more easily in groups on Saturdays beforehand. And the plan would get us out of our increasingly parochial ghettos and make us rub shoulders across economic, social, racial, cultural, and language divisions. It would create, oh Lord, it would create a veritable living picture of the kingdom of heaven, I thought. And then confirmation, you see, would be enhanced. It would be at least a two-day affair, with the rite and the laying of hands with prayer on Saturday and in an area liturgy, and then special provision made the next day on Sunday in each of the local parishes to welcome, highlight, and receive as newly empowered members those who had had prayer with the laying on of hands the day before. One parish was fascinating, asked each of the confirmands to give a short witness talk on that Sunday. Well, the hue and the cry. In fact, at one parish, I was summoned to meet with 60 furious parents. And I did. Some people got it right away. Many people didn't. Interesting, acceptance depended often on the leadership of the clergy in the parish. And we made mistakes. Too many people in too small a church. One place they handed out tickets. We were in trouble. And I began to rent retired bishops to join me in confirming when the number looked to be above 100. Largest service, I think, was 150. In Africa, such numbers are signs of the gospel's power in people's lives. In Connecticut, such numbers were an impetus for complaining. Culture change within a community of the diocese. Well, then that raised the question of the Sunday Episcopal visitation. Bishop, what will we do with you? Well, let's really visit, with a capital V. I'd like opportunity to meet with the children and the youth. Let's have an open meeting for members of the parish, a real forum, a real time, an hour maybe, to give and take. and time to sit down with the vestry and grapple with faith realities. After all, the parish is answerable to the bishop for its mission and life. That always got a raised eyebrow. And as the scheme unfolded, I found we really could begin to speak truth with each other, and I could be a little bit like a honeybee, taking inspiration and ideas from conversations in one parish and sharing them and planting them in another parish. I made the pattern standard in the diocese, even when we had three bishops. And thank God for it. Because when the troubles hit, you know what I'm talking about? When the storm about sexuality, scripture, and authority slammed into the church, we didn't choose it, it chose us. We were already engaging in open and frank discussion theologically and in terms of witness and parish life in our parishes as a regular part of Episcopal visitations. Thank God. Well, one story about an attempt to change culture in a diocese, to recreate for ourselves the sense of who we are as the people together called of God. I continued to see and love the diocese, but still as a ship adrift. We were doing many things as we had always done things. We were doing them in ways appropriate for another age, perhaps, but not this one. We are a people in Connecticut with no clear identity, increasingly no brand loyalty. Your pundits call this a post-denominational age. I want to challenge that tonight. And what I was seeing was a church in ignorance age, in which parishes had little or no expectations for their members, little or no teaching or formation, and therefore little or no member knowledge, appreciation, life-changing experience of the living God, and therefore little or no commitment to or passion for the community into which they had been gathered by grace. So, we live in a day that has little place for the church out there in the world. That's true. And I think we have done damage internally as we frittered away and worn down our own church's blessings, our sense of who we, plural, together are. I think partly as a consequence of the times and our own coasting, we have to ask again and again, in light of the gospel, what our vocation is together and what it is that together as a diocese, as a church, we're about. So, some evidences of this stuff of our age. Think a little bit about our vocabulary. We have so personalized our notion of being a Christian that we've moved from the sense of church, the body together, as a presence in this world, to an emphasis dramatically shifted to the individual. Spirituality and vocation are often personal, customized words. And think of our use of the word my. My spirituality, my call, my church, my confirmation, my communion. And among clergy, we're not free of this either. My parish, my wardens. Where's the we? Where is the we? There's an expression in Connecticut, I'm sure it doesn't happen here in Virginia, but there's an expression in Connecticut for people when asked within the diocese, what parish do you belong to? The answer is, I worship at St. Swithin's Church. Sounds like I shop at Walmart. You know? Language is important. My wife and I argue about this all the time. I think it's important. Or there's one step removed, I worship just as well in the woods, thank you, on the golf course. Think of mindset. It's often, so often about us, as opposed to individually, as opposed to God gathering us. The church is here to meet my needs. Corollary, if, clergy, if you don't provide what I'm looking for, I'll go somewhere else. I once served a parish whose life was so structured around its members' needs that I was chastised once for not calling on a parishioner who had a hangnail. God's truth. It's about us so much. You know, it's fundraisers are for ourselves. Financing our life with other people's money. It's all about us. We'll have a chance to talk a little bit later. The ascendancy of marketing, the drive in widely read books to design the church's life to meet the expectations and schedules of prospective members. Don't teach the Book of Common Prayer. Print it every Sunday. And the product is supposed to be church growth, Sunday mornings. And yet we try to do all that by limiting it to no more than 1 hour and 12 minutes for all the time the community can spend together with God. Worship experience, at least in our neck of the woods, is now the term. That's replaced worship. Not here, I hope. The emphasis not on God, but on our experience of an event. A little bit like going to Disney World. Good time? And church growth itself can become the yardstick for success rather than obedience to Jesus Christ. And speaking of growth and that kind of thing, let's look at our uncertainty about mission. How often are mission statements in parishes really wishful or self-congratulatory statements about how nice we are? I really raise that. Nothing that will stretch and pull us to a new place. How many of our dioceses and parishes are truly engaged in self-sacrifice for the sake of others, either in the neighborhood or far away? I'm still looking for a church that's willing to sell its property to purchase mosquito nets for children in Africa. Rather, often the first items cut from a budget of expenditures on the diocesan or church level are those for others. Or the tyranny of property. I sat in a parish meeting as bishop in a Fairfield County parish, read Gold Coast, where the budget for ordained ministry was to be cut by one half, while extensive money was to be appropriated for building renovation and grounds upkeep. I spoke up about that. Thank God they revisited it. Well, the decade of evangelism, which many people ridiculed, but at least we were talking about it, got it into our vocabulary. Financial impoverishment. I'm sorry, this is kind of down a list. We'll get out of this soon. We're facing in New York and Connecticut wholesale impoverishment of our property. We have so many parishes with large monumental buildings and small congregations eating through historic endowments and succumbing to despair. We call it, in Connecticut, we call it PAW, parishes against the wall. And so many smaller parishes cutting back on the ministry of the ordained, 2 priests to 1, 3 to 1, full-time to half-time, half-time to quarter-time. The consequent incipient depression and lack of vitality. And then there's the segmentation of the church. In Connecticut, at least, we have a town system and deep-rooted congregationalism. You know, this diocese, I mean, you're the established church in Virginia. Still are in some senses. We'll get to that. But in Connecticut, we weren't. In Connecticut, you find the Episcopal churches on the back streets and the congregational churches on the town greens. So we have that congregational stuff going on with us up there, at least. The lack of connection and compassion between parishes is really deep in our DNA up north. Again, I don't know about here, but it's deep, deep up there. And the separation is historic, stemming from the 17th century. and it becomes virulent, and it came that way here, I know, and it happened in Connecticut, as congregations began simply making their own decisions outside of the community of the whole. Congregations behaving like individuals. Where there's disagreement or lack of meeting what I think is right, I simply withdraw. And then the distance segmentation from the national church. We're not a national church, we're an international church, we're the Episcopal Church. We have to get rid of that title of the national church. Talk to somebody from Ecuador when we say that, and they'll say, wait a minute, we're not part of the U.S. So the Episcopal Church. Lack of connection there. The Anglican Communion, the question is, the Anglican Communion bubbled up in Connecticut was, who cares? Well, I do deeply. This is the kind of thing that keeps bishops up at night and makes us wonder, how did we fragment and lose our sense of vocation, and what gifts do we actually have to live by and share with the world? I want to make a case for Scripture, saying that these same struggles speak to the whole of the people compared with concentration on individuals. One could make the argument, I believe, that Scripture, even more than concerns about individual sanctity, how am I doing with God, or personal salvation, you'll go to heaven and I won't. Scripture is the story of a people called out, bound together in a common journey, who live and die together in and because of their tribal relationship to God. Abram leaves Haran, his whole clan leaves with him. The Exodus story of the night of the Passover didn't single out the virtuous and the non-virtuous Hebrews, the Bible believers or the not Bible believers. There wasn't a Bible, of course. The smearing of the house lintels with blood, it was belonging to the people that granted them their salvation. It wasn't their constancy of prayer or correct belief or ethical life that caused the Lord to pass over the houses of the Hebrews. And when they left, there's no mention that a family or this one or that one opted out and stayed behind. That may have happened. You can't argue from silence. But the emphasis of Scripture is that they went as a people. Of course, there's individual responsibility within the tribes and so forth, and we know that because Moses and Aaron did not make the promised land, bearing the sins of the people on the way. And there are many laws for individuals in Torah. Ten Commandments come to mind, the Shema, so forth. But in the context of the people on the journey, they're less about promoting individual righteousness than they are about how to cohere as a people on pilgrimage. So I think the bulk of the laws are about how to worship as a people, how to prosper in God as a healthy people, a people set apart, different from the other nations. People take possession of the land. And then they are standing apart from the nations. I've raised you up as my people. Here again, the largest story of the people. There are individual stories to be sure, but the largest story is of the people. In all times, as Isaiah says, there is a clear vocation for Israel, and then Israel, Judah, and then Judah. The people has been chosen to live in a shared relationship with God, called, named, formed to be a light to the nations. To light that you just should be in relationship to me, I will set you up as a light for everybody in the world, as a whole people. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah sums it up for the remnant who fled to Egypt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I am determined to bring disaster on you to bring all Judah to an end. Judgment. I will take even this remnant of Judah in Israel, in Egypt, and they shall perish, everyone. They shall fall. Well, why go over all this stuff? Because it's our story. And it provides the context within which Scripture calls us out as a people and makes clear that God favors this people. The vision is for the whole people and has purpose for them, the whole people. And if we define vocation and spirituality as living in relationship with God together, then we have to think, for as Scripture points us to it, of the community being true to its vocation or not. The community is living in the gifts given in the Spirit or not. The whole in a relationship and obedient to and seeking God or not. Turn to Jesus and the community which he called out and empowered in the Spirit. Here too, from my perspective of serving the church as a bishop, I see the context of the First Testament to be the vessel which defines and informs the grace of the New Testament. It's about us together, a people called and gifted. There is now a new people called out, given gifts all by God, through the life, teaching, miracles, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. That's plural. And you, plural, shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Last Sunday, as the Father has sent me, I'm now sending you, plural. Matthew 18 is a little primer for living together, to be effective witnesses, to be reconciled, the rule of two agreeing, be childlike. And above all, for me, in John's prayer, and a record of Jesus' prayer on that last night that they were together, Jesus' commandments in prayer, the first one is the commandments that the new commandment, his commandment, which I believe fulfills and trumps all the other commandments. I don't know why we don't have that in that early section of the Eucharist, where we keep the Old Testament ones, the new commandment of God, that you love one another in the way that I've loved you. Why? So that everyone will know that you together are my disciples. That's why. For the world. And when Jesus prayed for them, he didn't pray that they worship well or that they believe correctly. In fact, he said there was a whole lot more yet for them to learn, or that they pray properly, but he prayed that they might be unified. That's the great prayer of the Last Supper. May they be one, completely one, as you and I are one, O Father, for the sake of their vocation, so that the world may know that it was you who sent me, and through them many may come to believe. First several chapters of the book of Acts, whether those stories about the thousands, you know, coming into conversion in one day and so forth are literally true or an idealized vision, those chapters reflect how deeply the early church understood the intention of Jesus in calling them to mission and empowering them with the Spirit. They sold their property and held all things in common. They gathered for worship every day. They saw miracles. They talked of Jesus in public, breaking bread in homes every day with glad and generous hearts, praising God, welcoming the many who sought to join them. Well, easier said than done. The epistles, written for the sake of building up and correcting the life and witness of the groups of believers. It's to the Corinthians. It's to the Romans. So that they each may be seen and known, each group as belonging en masse to Christ Jesus our Lord. We together are a body, Romans 12. We'll hear more about that from Frank. With Paul's enjoining of the members of the community to love that's genuine. Direct analogy of the body and naming of the body parts. Interesting how Paul reminds the extremities, the hands, the feet, and so forth, the extremes, that they can't live separate from the body. Nor can we who feel ourselves the central part of the body live without the extremities. And how one body is endowed in many ways with gifts and functions, yet it's one body, one spirit. You know it. The Epistle of Peter uses a hard analogy, that of a building, recalling for us the promise of Christ that he could build a temple in 3 days. Peter lays the claim that we together are the temple of Christ, that Christ has built. Each of us a stone, living stone, but a stone, living stone, and Christ being the foundation stone on which we together are built and cohere. So, Diocese of Virginia. I'm going to ask you to do some work now. We talked about the reality that at least I see of not having among us this kind of sense of us, us, us. and the scripture speaking of that sense of us. So here we are, a people called together in this region, the Diocese of Virginia, to be a people of God, a tribe, if you will, bound together in and by God and in relationships together with God through Jesus Christ, whom we worship, believe, and adore, as our, until the modern age can find better words, Lord and King. So let's take a look together at ourselves in the as the Diocese of Virginia, and first retrace some of our shared history, vocation in our history, to see how God has called us in this diocese out together in the past, and also to look at what gifts God has showered on the people gathered in Christ to be the Diocese of Virginia, and what some of the realities are that we are looking at today in terms of that being called out as the light to the nations. So I'd like to divide us into three sections, but we're going to stay at your table. There's paper at your table. And what I'd like to do is take this section of the room over here, and we're going to take the dividing line right down here between me and the open door. If you could gather at your tables, and your assignment is to think of the history of the Diocese of Virginia, where we started, how we got, what's brought us to here, the different kinds of things that have called us together and formed us and shaped us over the centuries of being first the Anglican Mission and now the Episcopal Church in the Diocese of Virginia, right from the beginning. And write at least three things down at each table, and we're going to pull them out a little bit later. Okay? This section here, from this door to this door, right through here, I'm going to ask you to look at the factors that are around us and in us today that affect our vocation, our mission, that affect our world. What God context God is setting us in right now as a diocese where we might be able, in God's name, to respond. And then the third group, right over here, you're the touchy-feelies, okay? What I'm going to ask you to do at your table, again, three things maybe from each table, describe, how would you describe with words, whatever, the diocese? How would you describe us? You can think of how people on the outside might see us, what you think personally, what the sort of myth is. How would you describe the diocese? So out of your answers, we're going to create a picture of the diocese, sort of feeling like, okay? Short time, let's do 8 minutes. Go.